Welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. Today I have Doug Bond with me. And Doug, thanks so much for coming on today. Can you tell us a little bit about your life, ministry, marriage, and current projects you're working on, please?
Sure. Dave, thanks for having me on, and thanks for your ministry. I'm the happy husband of Cheryl, my wife of rounding up here on 33 years, talking with Joel Beakey the other day, and I mentioned his better half, and he replied right off. He said, no, she's my better three quarters, you know, and I feel very much the same way about that. The Lord's blessed us with six children in two installments. So we have the bigs, which are all married, some of them closer and some of them logistically farther away, sadly, but we hope that that all changes in the future. But as the Lord has that for us. And then we have two, with a 9-year gap, we have two here at home still, and they've been just such a rich blessing. It's sort of like the Lord said, you know, let's try this again. Why don't you, I'll give you a couple more here. So we're really blessed with those young ones, Giles and Jillian here at home, out feeding cows or something right now. My ministry project, really revolve around the pen. They revolve around writing. I did not plan to be a writer. It looked like too much work for me. It was too hard. And so I tried to avoid it for as long as I could. But the Lord had other plans. First book was published rounded up on 18 years ago. It just, I didn't think there were enough words in my mind and imagination to create one book. But as with so many things in God's world, there's some counterintuitive nature to it. The more you write, the more you write. Been asked to do some articles coming up and also some children's picture books and verse. God's Servant Job was released. I just about said its working title. And then another one I'm under contract for coming up on the book of Ruth. Also working on a drama, The Reformation, in radio theater, which is a new genre for me, for Ligonier, and enjoying that immensely. And various speaking opportunities.
Tell us a bit about your book, The Mighty Weakness of John Knox, why you wrote it, and how you hope it's received.
Well, The Mighty Weakness of John Knox, I have to give credit, a good friend of mine, for the title. Greg Bailey, editorial director at Crossway now, but was there at Reformation Trust at the time, and he just slam dunked the title. I appreciate it. And he was really the catalyst for that. Ligonier asked me to write two books for the Long Line of Godly Men series that Stephen Lawson is a general editor of. I was delighted to do so, and I was really excited about the Knox book because I was already under contract to write an adult novel for PNR called The Thunder on John Knox. I thought, whoa, you know, every writer's dream, research once and write twice. And I found it wasn't quite as easy as that. I had to work through, well, didn't I write that already? No, that was in the other book, you know. And so I had to work through some of the challenges of writing two books on the same person, but two different genres at the time. My hope for how this book will be received and is being received is that it will inspire young men for the ministry by a variety of examples that come out of Knox and life and experience and ministry. Probably most notably, which sort of maybe segues here, is that John Knox was a nobody. He was not somebody who was a likely candidate for the ministry in a pulpit, and what's more, for the ministry for a whole country, a whole nation. So I would hope that the young man who's aspiring to the ministry would find great inspiration in that. But far more than that, I wrote the book because I felt that Knox was for everybody. Widow octogenarian who wonders what her role is in the church and kingdom of God at the evening of her life. I believe she will find great inspiration in the life of John Knox for just how she is to put her hand on the plow of her calling in grace to minister. And the child, the housewife, the breadwinner, the husband and father who works in a vocation or profession that isn't considered to be ministry related. What does Knox have to say about that? And there's a great deal. So my hope is that it will be a book that could be picked up by anyone along the way, not just the man who believes he's called to the ministry to preach. We know Knox is a great preacher, but for all of us, Knox has a great deal to teach us and to nurture us in the gospel.
Who is John Knox?
It's a good question, Dave. And if I can tell you a little story about that, I decided after I had written the book, it wasn't released at this point yet, I was leading one of my tours, and I was on the Royal Mile in Edinburgh with a colleague. And, the folks I was leading were off doing some things on their own at the time. So I asked him if he would take and roll the video, and I would stand in front of Knox's home at Trunk Close on the Royal Mile, in all likelihood the home that he died in 1572. It is a house museum to John Knox. I've been through it many times. In fact, I wrote the last chapter of The Mighty Weakness of John Knox, the first draft of it, in the room where Knox, in all likelihood, passed from this life into eternity. So I stood there, had the camera roll, and I decided I was going to ask local people, not tourists, but local people that came by that very question, Dave, who was John Knox, and was he good for Scotland? First people that came along, and I kid you not, this is actually too good a story, you know, the difference between truth and fiction, being a historical fiction writer often, is that fiction has to make sense. This is true, actually, so you know, I can keep the two straight. Went up to them, they were bent over looking at the sign of the husband was, and I said, hi, I'm just, you know, who was John Knox? And I'm just asking a few questions here, and was he good for Scotland? The wife looked at me and she says, that's a very good question. We're trying to find out who he was ourselves, because our last name is Knox. It underscores something about John Knox, even in the present day in Scotland. Many people either don't know who Knox was, or if they do think they know who he was, they hate him. So who was John Knox? He was, in his own day, badly born. He was somebody who was not born on the right side of the tracks. Historians didn't even record his birthday. For many years, historians weren't in agreement about what year he was born in. Pretty much settled in on 1514 now, but there's been some disparity about that over the last 150 years. But nobody knows what month and what day of the month he was born. He was born into obscurity. That part of the importance of John Knox's life for the present. We're people driven by celebrity, and Knox was not a celebrity. We think highly of people who were noble born or who went to the right institution of higher learning, have the right letters after their name. That was not Knox. Knox was a nobody. And I think therein lies the great value to us in the present day, a day so charmed by celebrity, in a man like John Knox, and how God raised him up out of nothingness into being the household word in Scotland in the 16th century.
How can reading and understanding the theology of John Knox help pastor, ministry leaders, and Bible study leaders in their ministries?
Another very good question. Though Knox's life is for all of us, the dear woman in the pew, the child in the pew, the layman in the pew, there's a great deal for ministry leaders, and I think it would help shape the way we think about the church, about ministry, about the parachurch, Bible studies, home groups, fold groups, all of that. The more we glean from this saint, if I can take us back to the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, I think really summarizes, of course, it summarizes Paul's life, but it summarizes John Knox's life so beautifully. For the sake of Christ, said the Apostle Paul, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So the short answer, Dave, would be that the theology on Knox was on the bedrock of his own inability, his own weakness, his own nothingness, and that God uses that kind of person. And I think it would revolutionize, honestly. I don't think I'm exaggerating to say that. If in every seminary, pastoral internship, nurturing of the next generation of preachers and teachers and pastors and shepherds, if we really drank deeply at the well of this nobody, John Knox, and how God then used him so powerfully. So that's a short answer.
That's great stuff. What can John Knox prayer life teach Christians today?
That is a great question, really the question of the hour. And I think Knox can teach us, I'm thinking a little bit about the politics, if I may, because Knox was so wrapped up in politics. He was surrounded by three Marys who wanted his head on a platter. John the Baptist had, you know, Herod, but Knox was surrounded by three powerful monarchs. One was the Queen Regent of Scotland. She was a French princess, Mary of Lorraine, mother of Mary, Queen of Scots. That would be the second one. And then the third one was to the neighbor to the south, the English Mary Tudor, called Bloody Mary, and very appropriately earned the adjective there. All of them wanted Knox. They wanted him dead. They wanted him out of the picture. They wanted him to go away. They wanted him to be more obscure than he had been early on. And so, you know, what does the ordinary Christian learn from Knox's life today? Well, if I can think politically because we're embroiled in this really messy election cycle right now and campaign trail to nomination for both Democratic and Republican tickets. And we hear so much rhetoric about the church needs to stay out of politics and Christians need to be, separation of church and state as it's applied means that, Christians really should just kind of go away in the political arena. And Knox, it was not an option for Knox in his day. But the interesting thing is I think, again, Knox gives us a great model of how you keep your eyes on Christ in the midst of the push and pull and even violence. The Queen Regent had a French army there who she authorized to hunt down and terminate John Knox. I mean, what would you think about it, Dave? How great would it be if the political, if our pastors and preachers and teachers were so effective in proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God that political people were putting hits out on them? Now, we say that in our American context because that's not happening, but in other parts of the world it is happening, and in some ways that's a great thing, and it certainly was the case in Knox's day. So Knox was able to engage, roll up his sleeves and actually enter the fray with people in high positions who did not intimidate him. They thought that they would. So, for example, Mary, Queen of Scots, we always hear about her, and she's so glamorized in Scotland today. Knox is this irascible, brute of a male, oppressing a female is the preferred perception of Knox, which is just totally historically inaccurate. Knox was one of the most reluctant people to enter the fray. He didn't aspire to any of these things. God lifted him up out of obscurity and placed him in places where he was to preach and teach and proclaim before monarchs and before people in high positions, and as well as before the crofter, the Scottish farmer and his family in the pew. Although they didn't have pews, but standing there listening to the word of God in worship. So there's enormous things for us to learn from Knox's life today about that. I think one of the things that Knox did so well, if I may insert this here, he kept in mind who were the enemies of the church and kingdom of God and who were the ones that were the lambs and the burning wicks, the smoking flax, who were the frail lambs that needed to be carried. So you don't see Knox, though there's the painting of him leaning over the pulpit and pointing his finger and yelling and screaming. That's again the preferred perception of Knox. But you don't see Knox doing that with his parishioners. You see him being the most tender shepherd with the frail and needy in his flock. I think that's a very difficult thing for pastors and preachers and teachers to keep in mind today. Knox could stand and deliver before. I mean, he could stand there and say things like, "Madam is right. Religion, it does not gain its original strength nor authority from worldly princes, but from the eternal God alone. So are not subjects bound to frame their religion according to the appetites of their princes? Princes are oft the most ignorant of all others in God's true religion, as we may read in the histories, as well before the death of Christ Jesus as after." He could say bold things like that, and he could tell the queen, that she was acting with blind zeal, and that it was a mad frenzy, and that it was the duty of the church to restrain her. When she is using her power or abusing her power, it was the church's duty to take the sword from the prince, to bind the prince's hands, and to cast the prince into prison if need be, till they be brought to a more sober mind. It's no disobedience against princes, but just obedience to do this because it agreeth with the will of God. So here's a man who could speak that boldly to someone, and then he could turn and be a tender shepherd. Now weep with those that weep and take the frailties of those who were doubting, who worried that maybe they had committed the unpardonable sin, who were afraid that they were outside the pale of God's grace, or maybe they had stumbled in sin and were poor and wretched and despairing, and he would come alongside them, speak in the most tender, gentle terms to them. And it's just remarkable to see, and I quote him in letters sent to people who sent him concerns about their souls, and they're worried and they're wringing their hands, and he turns them away, points them away from themselves, away from their performance. And he points them to the merits of Jesus Christ, to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Stop looking to your good works and look to the good work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. But he does it in such tenderness and such care for his flock. So he knew when to pull out the stops To put it bluntly, he knew who to yell at, and he knew who to enfold, speak tenderly to. And that's a remarkable gift that the church needs to recover, and Knox gives us a great example of that.
Help Christians pray more intelligently, you know, heartfelt prayers. How can John Knox help us in that way?
Yeah, prayer is such, I mean, in some respects, it's such a hard thing. And in other respects, it's such a simple thing. You don't need a PhD in praying, you know. You don't have to go to seminary to be a good prayer. In fact, the great prayers I know, you know, were often people, well, like my mother. You know, she's a great prayer. She doesn't have a degree in praying. It's so simple that we tend to neglect it. And I think Knox, this is one of the great distinctives of Knox. It's said that the Queen Regent, Mary of Lorraine, was more afraid of an army of 10,000 troops than of the prayers of John Knox. The Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, looking back on Knox's role, said that it was the greatest event in Scottish history when Knox went into his chamber to fall on his knees and pray. And Knox was a great man of prayer. One of the great little idioms that we get from Knox was that one man with God is always a majority. So here's Knox, surrounded by a French army, surrounded by three different regents who wanted his head in a platter. What does Knox do to arm himself against political adversaries and those who want to crush the church and who want to silence the preaching of the doctrines of grace in Scotland? Falls on his knees and prays. You know, Knox, I think one of the reasons Knox was such a good prayer, if I can put it that way, is he knew his own weakness. He was fully cognizant that he was a nobody, that he could do nothing outside of Jesus Christ, but that with the power of Jesus Christ and with the grace of Jesus Christ, he could do everything. And so what did he do? He didn't look to Knox. He fell on his knees and he petitioned God. Another reason why Knox was such a great man of prayer is his theology. Knox's theology said that God is sovereign over the hearts of men and nations. If God is sovereign and God is omnipotent, he's all-powerful over the hearts of men and nations, then we pray for the conversion of the lost, and we pray for the restraint of evil in society. These are things, Dave, aren't they, that we need in our moment so badly in our political unrest, both internationally with ISIS and the big threats facing persecuted Christians in so many parts of the world, but in our own country, the encroachments on our civil liberties in our day. The Christian church and I need to be a person who realizes my own weakness, realizes that there's only one person who can change the course of an individual and a nation, and that's Jesus Christ. And so we fall on our knees and pray. I love what Calvin said about evangelism, and I think Knox understood this, and again, it's why he was such a great prayer. He says, "For as we do not know who belongs to the number of the predestined, or who does not belong, we ought to be so minded as to wish that all men we be saved. So shall it come about that we try to make everyone we meet a sharer in our peace." And I think that really epitomizes Knox. He was an evangelist. He was a bird dog evangelist. And he didn't believe anybody was outside the pale of God's grace. And he knew that his words were ineffective in changing the hearts of anybody, small or great. And so he prayed. He was a great man of prayer. And so ought we to be as well. And I think it refocuses, it recalibrates us when we see a man like Knox falling on his knees. If I can say one more quick vignette about praying, and that is his grandson was an eminent man of prayer. His name was John Welsh, the son of his youngest daughter, Elizabeth, who married the senior John Welsh, Covenanters. I write about them in my Crown and Covenant trilogy, Duncan's War and the rest. But after the death of John Welsh, so much a man of prayer was he. He was known to be someone who would stop anywhere and fall on his knees in prayer. When his family was laying his body out after his death, they said that the calluses on his knees were so thick and coarse that they were like the hooves of a cow. Now that's a man of prayer. If you want a physical, I mean, we could be doing other things on our knees, but this man was on his knees praying, and he learned it from his grandpa, from John Knox.
What contributions did John Knox make to Reformed theology?
I think primarily, Knox was not the trained theologian He was not the scholar theologian that Calvin was, and Knox would be the first guy to tell you that.
Yeah.
In fact, again, Knox the nobody. Knox never even finished a university degree. If we're looking for, you know, a model of training, pastoral training, we might kind of want to divert our eye from men like John Bunyan, you know, who probably didn't finish eighth grade equivalent, you know, let alone seminary. But God raised these people up, and he equipped and empowered them in remarkable ways. I'm totally all on board with what would grow out of John Knox's foundation of Presbyterian church government and Presbyterianism, which has, as one of its features, a trained clergy, a men who really are trained. And so there was a big emphasis that in the centuries after that. I think we can overemphasize that and miss out on the John Bunyan. Can you imagine turning Bunyan away from your pulpit because he didn't have a seminary degree, or turning John Knox away from your pulpit because he doesn't have a seminary degree and he didn't pass through some of the academia that it's right that we would want to see our ministers pass through. So we want to keep that balance there. But nevertheless, though he was not a trained theologian, I think Knox was a very good practical theologian. Some of the things we emphasized, he gives us a wonderful theology of prayer in not one but two treatises that he wrote on prayer, part of that written legacy that we have from Knox, though small, but very, very important. We don't have a systematic theology from Knox, but we certainly do have a very careful, systematic theology of predestination in that major treatise there on predestination. And we do have a great deal from Knox on the roles of the church and the roles of politics and political leaders. In some respects, there's things to be gleaned from Knox on a theological understanding of the role of the church in political theory.
Why does the church again need men like John Knox? And what would such men look like in terms of the character of their ministry, the flavor of their ministry, if you will?
Yeah, good question. I think it's so, so important for men to know who needs their tender shepherd care. And it's a lot more people than we tend to include in that. I think we've all probably experienced well-intentioned pastors who get impatient, who, you know, if you think about Luke 13, the vine dresser, the owner of the vineyard wants to cut down the fig tree because it's not bearing fruit. And what does the tender vine dresser say? He says, well, let me dig around the fig tree and put some manure on it. This is a fig tree that's not being productive. It's not bearing fruit in the church. Let's cut it down. And we've probably all experienced at times, maybe we've been that person at times in ministry in the church who are quick to cut down the fig tree. The convenient, lop them off. Instead of say, how can I dig around them, you know, aerate the soil and then get some manure in there and mix that up nice and do some trimming of this fig tree. Knox, I'm convinced, is helpful to us in some of the things that he writes. And again, I include a number of those in the section on him as a pastor in the book. I think that's really rich and important material for pastors. So often I think young men go into the pulpit in part because they've sort of developed maybe a celebrity pastor hero, and they want to be like that hero, and they want to be, you know, the keynote at all the conferences and be able to be blunt and be sort of, you know, kind of earn the right to be irascible and all. You know, I think it would be far, far better if more of our aspiring ministerial candidates, pastoral candidates, were thinking about digging around the fig tree, putting in the manure, and looking for ways that they can nurture and not snuff out the burning wick, the smoking flax. I think Knox helps us there. And then, you know, the other side of that coin, I'm not sure if that's quite the metaphor I want, but the call, and it's probably much less of the time, but the call to stand and deliver and, you know, not fudge an inch and be bold and powerful when needed. I think far too often the pastor, teacher, preacher can fall into the trap of, you know, cutting off when they should nurture, being bold and strong and deliver against the person who actually was a smoldering wick and needed to be fanned, their brow needed to be wiped, and instead we took out the sledgehammer. long answer to your question, Dave, but I think that's one of the things that Knox can help us with. The perception of him just being the guy with the sledgehammer is wholly inaccurate. This is a guy, when he was first called on to preach, burst into tears and ran from the room. He was a very reluctant man. He wasn't a pulpit hog. He wasn't the guy scrambling and aspiring to stand before monarchs and yell and scream at them. This was a tender shepherd, and then called to do some really powerful things and to write some treatises that needed writing in his day.
What kind of man would, say we again have John Knox's, what kind of man would that be when we think of John Knox and translate him into the 21st century? What kind of man would that translate into?
One of the dangers of church history is that we can sort of turn somebody into this perfect angelic hero. It was Knox himself that said that because you will be taught, that is, pastors, teachers, preachers, you will be taught by men, not by angels. Therefore, we need, now I'm paraphrasing entirely, but we need a 100% literacy in society. So, in thinking in terms of Knox's legacy, the entire literate world owes an enormous debt to this Scottish rough rolling his R's back in the 16th century from the obscure wrong side of the river, who was the instrument behind getting Parliament, in the Scottish Parliament, to pass a bill that established Christian schools throughout all of Scotland, and they were Christian schools. They used the Geneva Bible with 300,000 notes. Everybody went to them. They were for the poor child as well as for the rich. Before, education just been for the rich. And here's the real catch, because Knox is accused of being a misogynist often. Knox, a hater of women. Knox wanted little girls to get to read too, rich ones and poor ones. That was what that bill was in the Book of Discipline. It provided for everybody to go to school. So Knox understood that everybody needed to have the Bible in front of them. So I think the minister, leader, needs to know their own frailty. And they want to equip the saints. Paul said it in Ephesians 4. Equip the saints for the work of ministry. They want to teach their people how to read and interpret and understand their Bibles according to all the great legacy that we have from the Reformation, the analogy of faith. You can't interpret one part of the Bible in a way that is inconsistent with the rest of the Bible, you know, for example. And Knox was really big on that. And he wanted the lay person to be a practical theologian. This maybe answers your previous question, too. One of the great legacies of Knox theologically is that he recognized that we need lay theologians. We need people who are biblically informed and who really get their Bibles. And they have their Bibles open on their lap, and they can hold their pastors to account. Because, sadly, Dave, you know your church history. We don't need outside assassins in the church. We breed them from within. Sadly, often in our seminaries, alas, in our pulpits, in our institutions of higher learning. And Knox's legacy was, let's equip the person in the pew to listen for deviations from the doctrines of grace, from biblical truth, from the gospel of Jesus Christ alone.
Do you have any final thoughts on your book, A Mighty Weakness of John Knox?
I do. I think that Knox gives us a great model of how to die. So many of the great saints from the past, people I write about in biographies, nonfiction, as well as in historical fiction, They were looking to heaven. They had their, as Bunyan describes, the first scene in the house of the interpreter. It was a man with his back against the world, the best of books in his hands, the law of truth on his lips, and his face turned heavenward, his back against the world. So I think Knox lived his life with his back against the world, and I don't mean with indifference, you know, turning his back against the world, but in leadership. Also knowing where his satisfaction comes from, where his righteousness is, where his real home is. Knox loves Scotland. He said that he felt a sob and a groan when he thought about being separated from Scotland, both during the time that he was galley slave on a French ship chained to an oar, and during his time of exile in Geneva and Frankfurt and all. He just felt like he wanted to get back there, but he knew that Scotland wasn't his home. He knew that ultimately heaven and being in the presence of Jesus Christ for all eternity was his home. And so when Knox was nearing his death, his His second wife, his first wife, died sometime after bearing their second child, their second son. She was there reading scripture with him, read 1 Corinthians 15. When she finished reading that great passage about the resurrection and eternal life, Knox smiled and says, "Isn't that a comforting passage?" His dying was bringing together, and it was highly witnessed and recorded. So there were friends and other pastors. James Lawson was to be his successor, and Knox gave final words to him. And other young men that he'd been nurturing and training for the pulpits around Scotland and preaching their installation and so forth. Some of them were there passing in and out of his home, saying their goodbyes, praying with him. So Knox was ready. You know, they didn't have all the medicine and all the ways to relieve pain and all of those things, but the account of Knox dying suggests strongly to me that he died with the grace of the gospel, with the presence of the Spirit of God right there, and his face turned toward heaven. So final words, I would say, Knox is a great model for us how to live with our eyes on eternity, looking to Emmanuel's land, and hoping in the merits of Christ for all eternity.
Doug, I've really enjoyed our conversation today. Thank you so much for your time and the wealth and knowledge that you've brought to the discussion that you've had has been very, very interesting and helpful. I appreciate it very much.
Well, thank you, Dave. Good questions. And I